Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you. It's such a beautiful day. And Lord, I just want to ask that you would speak through your word this morning very specifically. Lord, this is your word, your story. Lord, we want to honor you and praise you in all things, Lord, this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Three jokes. First one is compliments of Silas. What is brown and sticky? A stick. What's blue and smells like green paint?
Blue
paint. Blue paint. What's red and bad for your teeth? A brick. Sometimes answers elude us because they are in reality rather simple and obvious. And there is a question that gets asked by the disciples in this story that might have seemed obvious, but the answer had actually eluded them. Now, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up a mountain with him in the beginning of chapter 9 of Mark. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. And Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, and the three of them spoke with one another. And note, the word is transfigured, not transformed. Jesus was transfigured. Now, while both of the words are rooted in the same Greek word, a transformation is to become something other than what you once were. Whereas a transfiguration implies a revelation of the true nature. Right? A transformation is I am one thing, I become something else. We talked about the caterpillar becomes the butterfly, or my personal preference is the cucumber becomes the pickle. And there's no going back. The butterfly can't turn into a caterpillar. The pickle can't turn back into a cucumber. So that is a transformation, whereas a transfiguration, it is a changing, but it's a revealing of the true nature of what one already is. And his true glory is now then being seen and revealed to his disciples. He is there. He is glowing. He is in glory. He's talking to Elijah and Moses, and there is this Shekinah glory shining all over the mountain. And this is his transfiguration. This is a revealing of who he really and truly is. This event that happened touched his disciples so much that this event appeared in the writings of both John and Peter in their later writings. And they talked that we've got firsthand proof. We saw it. I was there, and this was something that really, truly affected them in their ministries. They found it worthy enough to say, the three of us were there. James died. He was the first of the disciples to be martyred. So that James did not write anything in the New Testament. It's a different James who writes the book of James. But John and Peter, this very specifically moved them. It changed their perspective, and it really was a weight that they could stand there and say, I know for a fact, I saw it. I personally saw it. It was a very moving experience for them. Now, after this revelation, Jesus showed them, I believe, another very, very important part of his nature, his humility. Because after the transfiguration, the glory is over, and he took on his humbled form once again. And he walked back down the mountain with his friends to meet up with the other disciples and continue his work. And he knew that what was coming up for him after this was going to be his death on a cross. He was fully aware of what was going to be happening. And he humbled himself and remained as a man and chose to save us because, as we've talked about before, a man must die for a man. God became man because man must die for man. Man must be king over man. Man must be priest over man. God is king, but Jesus also became a man and remained a man because it is a man who must be our king, a man who must be our priest. it is a man who must die for a man. I can't die for a dog. A dog can't die for me. As was understood in the Old Testament period when they were doing sacrifices, why didn't a cow or a sheep or a goat or a bird, why wasn't that a qualifiable sacrifice for their sins? Because a man must die for a man. And yet, another man couldn't die for anyone else because that man had his own sins to die for. He had his own things to pay for. So someone else couldn't die for me because he had his own sins. And that's why it took a sinless man to die for you and me. Now, join me. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. It says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? He asked. A man in the crowd said, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, you unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Now, let's explore the story deeper a little bit. Throughout this passage, we're talking about a boy who's possessed by an evil spirit. And the word boy, this is interesting. If you read through the passage, the word boy shows up multiple times. The boy's father and the boy this. And you know, it keeps referring to the boy. That word, B-O-Y, will show up often in your text. Interestingly enough, the actual word boy only shows up one time in the Greek. There's a lot of pronouns, a lot of he and his, so it's understood that it's his son. We understand that this is a father who has a son. There is a male child, right? But the word boy only shows up one time, and when that word boy shows up, it doesn't mean little boy. It doesn't mean little child. It actually means a mature son. So the implication that we get is that this father is bringing a son who is probably closer to 13, if not 15, 17, 18 years old. He's a young man. The terminology here is that this is a young man, not a little kid. Now, when the father describes the torment that his son is going through, there are often references to epilepsy given in the biblical passage. And this same story is recounted also in Matthew chapter 17. It's also in Luke chapter 9. And there's many versions where the word seizure is used in the passage. The New King James actually uses the word epilepsy. But they didn't actually have a term for epilepsy at the New Testament times. There was no word for epilepsy. They didn't understand what epilepsy was. So as time went on, there came words for some of these types of conditions. But what we don't know is that this was in fact epilepsy. The word gets used as epilepsy. The word seizure gets used. But we don't know, in fact, if this was a seizure. In fact, the actual Greek wording, get this, the actual Greek wording for when this kid was having his episodes, the literal Greek wording is he was moonstruck. He was moonstruck, which when that gets translated in the old King James is the word lunatic. He goes crazy. When this demon seizes him, he goes crazy. Is what's actually happening here. And it's interesting because we have a tendency as we begin looking at this to almost start explaining away what's happening. Oh, well, actually it sounds like he's just having an epileptic seizure. Didn't they know better? But there is a demonic aspect to what's going on. Now, maybe this boy was an epileptic, but there was a demonic aspect to what was going on. And it's important for us to dig into the story, to understand that even though the word seizure gets used, even though in certain English translation the word epilepsy gets used, what literally gets said here is that when he is seized, not when he has a seizure, the wording is when he is seized, and there's an implication that something is grabbing hold of him and taking him. And that's the demonic. When he is seized by this demonic thing, it literally throws him to the ground. You could translate the word seizure also as that it throws him down. He is seized and he is thrown to the ground and he acts crazy. And he foams at the mouth. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where that word foaming is used. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He's also, it says, the spirit has made him deaf and mute. However you look at it, there's not a question that this is a spiritual situation. It's well beyond a simple physical ailment. I can't begin to imagine the distress of this father. He has a son who, at his best, can't speak and can't hear. To add to it, there's this constant threat of these violent episodes that at any point in time, he has no idea whether or not his son is going to fly off the handle. So I can't talk to him and I can't speak to him. And then dad's got to go to work. I'm assuming mom's at home with other kids. And there's just this constant stress of, I don't know when he's going to freak out. I don't know when something bad is going to happen. I don't know when he's going to start flinging around and knocking into things, or he's going to hurt someone. Or he even says that he'll fall into the fire, or he's thrown into the water. What if someone's not there to save him? And there's an innate fear. And if you're a father, a mother, you understand, or if you've experienced someone in your life where there's this constant fear, this constant worry. I don't know how it's going to turn out one day to the next, sometimes one minute to the next. He's afraid. So a desperate father, hearing that the disciples of Jesus are nearby, he brings his son in hopes that he might finally be released from this demonic bondage. Now, the disciples, some chapters earlier in Mark chapter 6, they were given charge by Jesus to go out and teach. And part of that charge that they were given, that commissioning that they were given, he'd already said, "You are my disciples." He went to these 12 guys, you, and he goes through the 12 and he says, "You are officially my disciples. Now, I charge you, I commission you to go out two by two into the villages and you're going to teach. But you're not just going to teach, I'm also going to give you," the word says, "authority over spirits." So they were given this authority. So when this man came with his son to these guys who had already gone out and taught, they had already gone and been around people who were demon possessed or who were sick, and they'd healed the sick and they'd cast out demons. They'd had experience at this. So this guy comes and he says, "Can you help me with my son?" And I'm sure these guys went, "Yeah, we can do that. In fact, we do that. We can do that." But as one by one they tried, they were met with failure. And the boy was not healed. Now, to add to their embarrassment and to make matters worse, now the teachers of the law showed up and began hassling them, probably challenging their very authority to be driving out demons in the first place, if not outright challenging the entire ministry and validity of Jesus. "Oh, well, maybe your master's ministry is done, right? You guys did it before, but you can't do it now. You know, you probably shouldn't be doing this in the first place. You guys are a bunch of podunk fishermen. We're the teachers of the law. We know how to make this thing happen. You don't know how to make this thing happen. Who do you think you are anyways?" Well, I'll tell you who we think that we are. We follow Jesus. And now there's this whole scenario where the father's over here, a crowd starts showing up, and these teachers of the law and the disciples are going toe-to-toe with each other. And it's a hot mess. So Jesus asks what the argument's about. And this father steps forward with his plea. and tells them the failure of the disciples. And the father almost sounds apologetic, like, I didn't mean for this to happen. I've got my own troubles. I've got my own struggles. I'm worried about my kid. And there's like mass chaos happening. Fight, argument, big crowd. And what Jesus says next, I believe, is not delivered to this father, but rather it's to the crowd. And most likely, it's said to these gloating teachers of the law. It literally says that he answers them. It's more than just a response. The Greek word that's being used, when he says, you unbelieving generation, he responded. It will say in your Bible. But it's more than just this simple response. The Greek word is apokrinomai. And it implies a conclusion being drawn as a response to something that was said or done. Okay, check this. It is a conclusion being drawn. He shows up. What are you guys arguing about? But there's this big fight going on. And then the dad comes to him and he tells him about his son. And he is concluding. He's not just responding to the dad. He is making a conclusional statement. Jesus, my son is sick and none of this stuff worked out. And Jesus stops and he looks at the crowd and he says, you unbelieving generation. He is concluding. He's making a specific statement. You unbelieving generation. Literally, he's saying that you are without faith, that you're doubters, that you're not believing. The problem here is you don't even believe this boy can be saved. This whole crowd is here because you're wanting to see some crazy thing happen, but you don't even believe. You are a doubting generation. He says, how long shall I stay with you? Or rather, literally, he's saying, you know I'm not going to be here much longer, right? I won't be here much longer. You guys don't believe he can be saved, and I'm not going to be here much longer. And then he says this, how long shall I put up with you? And I thought, that's harsh, especially coming from Jesus. Right? That sounds really harsh to me. How long do I have to put up with you? So I looked up the term, putting up with. And it means to bear with equanimity. So I had to look that up. He's actually saying this. I'm not sure how much longer I can maintain my composure with you people. I thought that was interesting. I actually laughed for a few minutes. I'm not sure how much longer I can maintain my composure. I'm being cool. I'm being okay here, but you're pushing it. I'm at the end. You guys are here and you don't even believe. I'm not going to be here much longer, but I'm about to lose my stuff. And note, there is a point where Jesus actually finally does lose his composure. You familiar with this story? He walks into the temple and he sees this is the courtyard area of the temple. So the temple's here. And then there's a big giant wall around all of that. And there's a courtyard. He walks into the courtyard and being the place where people should be praying with each other and counseling with each other and socializing with each other and having community with one another. Instead, it looks like flipping Comic-Con. And there's booths and there's all these things and the people are trading and they're hawking their stuff. And they're selling like these animals here. You don't want those animals. You want these animals. These are the approved animals. And here, oh, you want some good exchange rates? Here's some good exchange rates. And Jesus walks in and he says, oh, we're done. Enough. And he grabs tables and he starts flipping the tables over. He begins pulling some cords. So there's obviously a cord vendor. Why is there a cord vendor in the courtyard? But he walks over to this guy's things, of course, and he starts pulling these things out. Hey, man, that's like 15 bucks a yard. Yeah, not a problem. And he literally starts whipping the animals, driving them out. And it says he wouldn't let anyone leave with their merchandise. He starts grabbing the money and scattering it all over the floors. Jesus loses his composure. And he says, my temple should be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. And if you've seen Jesus Christ Superstar, you're singing that in your head right now. If I could hit the note, I'd do it. Jesus' frustration, I believe, comes from the fact that there is a man and his son in desperate need. And instead of turning their attention on them to be of assistance, the teachers instead choose to seize this opportunity to come down on the disciples and their master and pick a fight. This guy is here in need, and you guys are fighting each other toe-to-toe. And this poor guy is like, and Jesus walks up and sees this situation. There's this element from Jesus of, what are you arguing about? What's the matter with you? And he turns his attention back to the Father and he says, bring me the boy. Verse 20. So they brought him. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, the Spirit who is in this son, it says it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. Could you imagine? Probably 10, 12 years of enduring this with your son. He says that it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. Now, everything is possible for one who believes. This is not just some pithy saying where you muster up some kind of special juju where if you believe hard enough and be sure enough and keep clapping your hands for Tinkerbell, I do believe in fairies, I do, that you can make anything happen. This isn't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and I am so sure and I am so confident I can make anything happen. You can make anything happen if you believe. This is a faith that you have been persuaded of, implying a compelling conviction and absolute trust in the object of belief, which in this case is Jesus, as able to do the work. Everything is possible, he says, for one who has been persuaded and convicted and has absolute trust that Jesus or God can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Anything's possible. That I can get behind. There's lots of great sayings and lots of great songs about you can do anything if you believe. You can do anything when you have absolute trust and conviction in who God is, in His power and in His love, and that God is able. And I can carry a confident and compelling conviction that He can. And when I am confident and when I am sure that He can, it is no longer a question of can He, but will He. It wasn't a question of if you can, it is if you will. James says in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. And if they've sinned, they will be forgiven. But we also know that God will sometimes work in our infirmities. He'll work sometimes in our ailments, our sickness, our difficult times. When the Apostle Paul was afflicted physically and spiritually, he writes that he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away. 3 times. I had someone once tell me, well, you need to understand, that's because Paul didn't have enough faith. Paul? We're talking about the Apostle Paul? Didn't have enough faith. Go back to seminary. It's not that God wasn't willing. It's not that God wasn't able. It's that he had something better in mind for Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he writes, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Paul knows that in his weaknesses, in his frailty, in his condition, that he would then be reliant on the Lord, and that it would be a better option for him to remain buffeted, to remain in his ailment, to remain in his infirmity. It would be better for him to stay there if God would use that for his growth and to build in trust and perseverance, because those are the things that make us more like God. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Man, that's a great place to be. We recognize our lack of faith. Here the boy's father calls upon Jesus, if you can you help me? If I can? If you believe, if you honestly have trust in God, of course I can. I understand. I do believe, mostly. But there's a gap. Can you meet me? I'm trying. This is my son. I think I'm pretty darn sure. I'm so close. Can you meet me in the middle? And of course, Jesus is gracious. Verse 25, when Jesus saw a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. He's trying to get ahead of the crowd, because this is not a show. This is about people. It is not a show. It's about people, individuals. He saw the crowd running to the scene. He rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." That's actually an interesting thought, because Jesus talks later. He says, sometimes you can get a spirit out of somebody, and then it says the spirit goes off and around and does his own thing, and then he kind of comes back and goes, "Hey, how are things going over here?" And he finds it all nice and clean. And he thinks, kind of like my old digs. Then it says, he goes out and finds seven more demons more wicked than himself and says, "Got a party going on. Bring the kegs." And they go back. It becomes worse than it was before, because it's not enough to get rid of the demonic presence if there is not salvation of the soul. If there's not salvation of the soul. Because when we get saved, then the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence within us. And then there's no room for anything else. He says, "Never enter him again." Verse 26, the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." A few points. Sometimes, even as faithful believers, we are defeated. The disciples had actually been granted authority over these unclean spirits. They had taught to crowds, they had healed the sick, and they had performed miracles, all by the bestowed blessing of Jesus. And now, not only were they unable to heal the boy, but they had let the father down who had put his trust and his faith in them. And they were open to ridicule now by the watching teachers of the law. You ever done that before? Have you ever put your best foot forward? Your best faith foot forward? "I tried. I was sure God wanted to do this. This was my role. This is what God called me to do. I know that this is what I'm supposed to do." And then it just goes and doesn't work. And it's a challenge. Charles Spurgeon writes in his sermon, The Secret of Failure, mind you, sermon number 2454. He writes, God gives the victory to faith. And if we will not believe, then neither shall we be established. Would you have God bless the man who will not believe in him? Would you have God to set his seal to the works of the unbelieving? That cannot be. If there seemed to be an element, Jesus says this in the Matthew passage, that there was an issue of a lack of faith. This kind can only come out by prayer, but in Matthew he says, it's because you didn't believe. There was a faith issue going on here. And if you're just moving right along, if you're just doing what you just normally do, do you want God to bless that the same as if you were fully on board, fully prepared, fully prayed up? He says, God's not going to bless that in the same way. If we get into a place in our Christian walk where we just start expecting things to happen because that's what happens, then we're missing the point. If the disciples had begun to take granted of this blessing that had been bestowed upon them, to be able to cast out spirits, this authority that was given to them, if they began simply relying upon the expectation of that blessing, instead of truly seeking a spiritual frame of mind and a spiritual attitude about what was going on, then the work would simply become mechanical. Here, I've given you power. I've given you this authority. Okay, casting demon out, casting demon out, casting demon out. Oh, casting demon out. And it becomes this thing that you do instead of, okay, we've got another one. Let's pray. Oh, we have another situation. Let's pray. Lord, give me some insight. Help me out. Lord, let's pray because we're going to be doing this again. When you approach everything as real, everything as fresh, then that's where the blessing is. But when it's all mechanical, husbands, you know that in spite of the authority that's been given to you to lead your families, that if you don't seek God and love your wives and love your children, things begin to fall apart. You can't expect your wife to just roll with the mechanics of marriage. What's up, babe? Where's my lunch? It doesn't work. There's got to be love. There's got to be care. There's got to be investment. You've got to seek God. But when marriage becomes mechanical, it's kind of like having a roommate. I didn't sign up for that. Samson took for granted the blessing that had been given to him by the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord came and announced his birth. Doesn't happen a lot in the Bible. Announced his birth. He's going to be special from birth. And he's going to be dedicated to God. And he's going to have strength. At one point, he's met with an army of 1,000 Philistines. And he's like, well, this ain't good. And he looks around and finds the jawbone of a donkey. All right, let's rumble. And kills them all. 1,000. It's like a Jackie Chan movie. He grabs the gates. I'm talking the big gates. And he rips them off and carries them up a hill. He rips ropes like they're burnt flax. He is strong. He's been given this opportunity and this blessing, and he's there to judge the Philistines. And yet he gets so arrogant and so cocky, just confident that this strength is his own, that one day, even revealing to Delilah what the source of his strength is, and it's not just in his hair, it's part of his whole dedication. I'm dedicated to God. I don't cut my hair because I'm dedicated to God. In spite of the fact that he had ruined all other aspects of this dedication by sleeping around and getting drunk and doing all these other things that he wasn't supposed to do, in spite of that, he got his head shaved. And in what I think is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, it says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Wasn't even aware. Because it was mechanical. for him. It was a rut. And we deal with this as well. Did you come here this morning because church is what you do? Or did you come here this morning because you wanted to seek the face of God? You wanted an opportunity to come and worship as you're getting into the car. It's almost time. I got to be there. Or was it, I'm looking forward to worshiping the Lord. I'm looking forward to hearing the word. I'm looking forward to hanging out with people and having genuine, honest community with one another. I want to know what God has to say to me today. I want to know how God is going to work in my life today. And we have an expectation, or we just show up and set up and do the thing. Would you prefer that my sermons came out of head knowledge or out of a time where I stop and get down on my knees and pray each week, every day, sitting with my wife and praying? Would you prefer that, or do you want me to just come up with this stuff off the top of my head? I can do mechanical, but it's going to be lame. Sometimes our defeats come, like Paul, to drive us to the Lord. For in our weaknesses, again, he is strong. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. His grace is salvation. He says to Paul, I understand that you're hurting. I know that you're asking for this to be taken away. But my grace is sufficient for you. My salvation is enough for you. My salvation for you, it is enough to do all that you need it to do. Now consider this. Take a moment. Ask yourself. Consider the hardest thing that you're going through, or the worst thing that you've gone through, the most difficult path that is in your life right now. Consider how hard and crazy that is. Let me ask you this. Is it good enough that you're saved? Whatever you're enduring, is it good enough that you're saved? Would you endure that trial? Would you even embrace that trial? Would you march forward living with this trial? If you could say with confidence, but I know that I have my salvation, my soul is saved, my God loves me. Is it good enough that you're saved? Can you endure with the knowledge and understanding, but I am saved? A hurt back, infirmities, financial struggles, marital struggles, relationship struggles, anything that comes your way, can you stop at that moment and say, but at least I'm saved, and this has an end? Paul, my grace is going to be good enough for you in this situation. Next, when we're confused by our defeats or by the way that events have unfolded, know that there must be a cause. When the disciples finally got Jesus alone, I love that their first question was, why couldn't we do this? They understood that there was a reason that this didn't work out right. And they wanted that answer. Some of us experience defeat and that's it. God must not be God. I've been hurt one too many times. I just can't trust him anymore. I was sure that God was going to make this happen. I was sure that God was going to give me success. During the housing crisis, one woman who was losing her investment property said to me, but God told me to buy this other house. And I told her, well, maybe if you hadn't bought it, he couldn't take it away from you. It's a troubled solace, but a solace nonetheless, when we can say like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a time when I'd gone through some pretty rough church experiences, and I saw others that I knew who had actually walked through some of the same things, and they literally just walked away from their faith. They blew it off. One guy even said to me recently, that's just not for me anymore. I had someone comment to me at one point. He says, I don't know how you keep going. He said, I would have given up if I'd gone through the things that you'd gone through. And I told him, I said, you know what? I said, it's only men who have failed me. It's only people who have failed me. But I know that God has a better plan for his church. I know God has a better plan for ministry. And I can't let what man has chosen to do to stop me from seeking out the better plan that God has for his church and for me. And I said, and I'm going to keep on going until I figure out what that is. But you're not going to stop me. It's not easy. But we have to strive knowing that there is a better way. Theologian R.C. Sproul said, the problem isn't whether you believe in God, but do you believe the God that you believe in? The problem isn't whether or not you believe in God. The problem is do you believe the God that you believe in? Plenty of people say, I believe in God. That's great. But do you believe him? Do you trust him? Because he wants all of you, and you must give it all. Last point. Jesus gives them an answer. Evidently, not all demons are the same. There was something especially sinister about this one, something more evil, more tenacious. It was more than they could deal with without being sufficiently prepared. You'll note, we don't see Jesus pray before casting out this demon. That's because he was already prayed up. Jesus had a life of prayer. He sought the will of God daily. He says in John 8:28, he says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And yet God, or Jesus, did stuff every day. So he must be talking to the Father every day to know what it is that the Father wants him to be doing. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 through 18, he says, pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray to him always. Like that old T-Mobile ad. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Right? That's how we need to be praying. Could you imagine? You know how it is. You're in a full-on conversation and you're talking and you're talking and you're talking and you're going at it. Hey, tell me about yourself. I love that question. So you're talking and you're sharing and you realize that you've been monologuing for 10 minutes and he is gone. He drove through a tunnel a long time ago and didn't even bother to call you back because the connection's gone. When there's no connection, there's no communication. We gotta talk to the Lord. We need to be in prayer. Jesus says to his guys, you are not going to be able to deal with special situations, with more difficult situations, if you don't approach it with a life of prayer, with preparation of prayer. You got to be ready ahead of time. It's not that you're like, okay, hold on, I got to go pray and fast and I'll be back in a week, okay? No, you got to be prayed up. Be ready for whatever situation comes your way. Jesus didn't have to pray first. He was prayed up. He was in communication, and what we need to be doing as a people, as individuals, as a body, is to be in prayer. Spurgeon says of prayer that the Father will present us with a need so great that we will be driven to prayer when we see it is impossible of being relieved except by his own power and Godhead. We'll be presented with things that there's no way that this can happen but by God. And he says, and that experience does us good. It makes us feel that his mercy, when it does come, will be remarkably precious to us. When we rely on him, when we trust in him, when we are presented with the big thing and only God can make it happen, and then he makes it happen, it's truly a precious thing. So, what's brown and sticky? What's blue and smells like green paint? What's red and bad for your teeth? What do we need to do without ceasing to prepare for anything that comes our way? Pray. It's obvious, isn't it? So let's start now. I'm going to ask you guys, grab somebody, twos, threes, and let's just pray with one another. The music's going to come up. We're going to take 2-3 minutes. Let's just pray for one another. The simple need, the hard need, just go in and out quickly, and let's do that. Let's pray for one another. Let's be a church that prays. Amen?